All right, so Genesis chapter 2, and we were exploring the notion of rest and how it wasn't being tuckered out, it was actually a living experience. So let's talk, or just review some words and synonyms of what this word means. And you can comment on any or all of these as you like. But rest is the presence of some things in the absence of some other things. So included in the notion of rest is peace, calm, comfort, tranquility, trust, assurance, protection. It even says in Matthew 25 when he's rewarding the servants who had the talents, he said, "Enter into the joy of your master." Entering into the joy of your master is that same notion of entering into the rest, right? Just to frame this, would somebody read? And again, the notion of security is there, right? So many different words in Scripture, like rock or refuge or under his wings or mighty right hand, or he's our shepherd, he's our helper, he's our shelter. You can go on and on and on with different synonyms or different words. But I thought this verse was particularly telling. If somebody would read Deuteronomy 33:27. Deuteronomy 33:27. And it's phrased in a certain way that I know God was intentional in phrasing it. It seems a little awkward at first until you really realize that he knows exactly what he's saying. He said what he meant.
"The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy."
Okay, so the first half of that, of course, is what we're looking at. Would you read that one more time, the first part ending
okay.
with everlasting arms?
"The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms."
Now think about that. What is it called, God? A dwelling place. He isn't just God over a dwelling place, or a God who creates a dwelling place. He himself is our dwelling place, right? So that really captures, I think, very much the essence of this notion of rest, right? That we rest in him. We aren't just resting. It's a relationship. It's an intimacy. It's a fellowship that we find ourselves in, and he is the central part of. Now, rest is also, like the opposite. Sometimes we can learn by opposites or what have you. Those would be anxiety, worry, fretting, anger, the fear of man or the fear of circumstances or the uncertainty of all these different things. The torment of our soul, regret, shame, guilt, sin and all of its horrible consequences. There's just a lot of things that the opposite of rest includes. But as we just read in that verse, it's really an experience, right? It's like a state of being with God. And that would include, emotionally, spiritually, just all of us in that. And let me say this too, because I get off track sometimes when thinking about eternal life or thinking about different aspects of things to come and that kind of thing. When we talk about rest and entering his rest and one day entering his rest and all the rest of it, sometimes we get confused that rest is in some way the destination. And I would suggest that rest is not the destination. Rest is the journey, right? So being in God's rest is actually the journey, not the not the end game, not the destination. And that helps me because I tend to have this horizon that my dad just instilled this in me. When people say I was born in 30, they were right, because his horizon for me was always 30 years from now, 30 years from now, 30 years from now. And it's flavored all of my work life and investment in my family, investment in investments, saving instead of spending. I mean, just all these different things, thinking about the future, thinking about the future, thinking about the future. And I had to learn a lesson, even though that was effective in a sense. It certainly was a whole lot better than having no horizon at all. But I did need to learn and modify my thinking that if I'm always thinking about the goal, if I'm always thinking about the destination, that 90% of life is the journey. So here I am relishing the end game or the destination and really enjoying it when you finally reach a goal or whatever it is. But you find yourself that that's fleeting. It comes and it goes, and then you're off to the next, goal or whatever. So 90% of my time, I'm struggling. And 10% of the time, I'm enjoying it. Wouldn't it be better to enjoy the journey, which is 90% of the time, and, the destination? Anyway, that's just my own personal issues that I'm airing in public so that I feel better about it. So, you'll find in Scripture that a couple of other words are used with this word rest. And they're the following: refreshing and restoring. Those two words you'll find in connection with this particular concept of resting. So let's go to a place in Scripture that's going to encourage us and kind of point us in the right direction when it comes to, how do I get me some of that there rest, right? So let's turn to Psalm 19. And if we can get someone to read verse 7 to 14, and you'll find that even though this is Psalm 19, it smacks of 119. So let's look at 19, 7 through 14, and see what you think.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Oh, thank you, Kathy. So let's look at the first three verses, and it's going to give us some descriptors about this notion of rest. The next several verses are going to tell us the value of this rest, and then we'll come back around to the essence of rest again at the end. So Let's start with those first three verses. Give me some words, give me some descriptors, give me some things that you find in there that are meaningful to you when it comes to this notion of rest.
Reviving the soul.
Reviving the soul. So here we go. This is the part of that restoring or restoration or refreshing was another word that's used elsewhere, but reviving the soul, right? So what is something else? That's a good one.
rejoicing the heart.
Oh, rejoicing the heart. I mean, you know, when you talk about rest and you have anxiety and concern and whatever in your heart, and God just wants you to enjoy Him, right? So if we are enjoying Him, then what is in our heart? Rejoicing the heart. I mean, we can all use some of that, right? Okay, what else? Any others? Those are good.
Enlightening the eyes.
Okay, then where does that help us? When it says enlightening the eyes, we talked about restoring, rejoicing the heart. What would the eyes perhaps talk about? Enlightening the eyes.
God's word. We're giving us truth.
No question about it. It is the only source of truth is God's word. Well, truth is where you find it, but all of God's word is truth, right?
Yes.
So what does it do for your mental or even your emotional well-being to be tapped into this refreshment that is all truth and relationship with God?
Well, it gives us trust in Him, faith in Him, because we can trust His word and what it means to us, why He's given it to us.
You know the expression, stinking thinking? That's not what rest is. It's the opposite of stinking thinking, right? So your thought processes affect your emotions. They just do. So if you have a positive outlook on life, if you have truth, and you have this relationship that is enjoyable or rejoicing the heart, it changes. It changes your attitude, your outlook, your enjoyment of life, everything. So again, any other things in there that you want to bring up?
Perfect, sure, right, pure.
Okay. And by perfect, does that mean the way that we generally use the word as in perfection, or what does perfect mean? What is the biblical definition of the word perfect?
Without sin.
Okay. That is truly sinless. But when it's telling us that we are perfect, there's only one perfect. That's God alone. So in the sense of being perfected into the image of Christ, or that we are, you know, will you and I ever be perfect?
We're on the journey of glorified. We're on the journey.
Okay, well, let me correct our thinking, though. This is, I get you both. You will never be perfect. You will be sinless. And sinless does not equal perfect. If there's only one perfect, there's one God who's all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is omnipresent, who has the attributes of God in their totality. You and I will never have that. Therefore, we will never be perfect. But we will be sinless, and we will enjoy it. Like in heaven, let me guarantee you, you will not enter heaven knowing everything. It says we look as through a glass darkly now, and we'll see clearly when we're there. That doesn't mean you know everything. As a matter of fact, you will spend all of eternity trying to figure out and enjoying the vastness of God. You will be on an ever, never, never, never ending quest of getting to know God better or knowing more things about God. So to say that you're perfect in the sense of, you know, I understand what it says, perfect and complete, lacking nothing, but that is equipped for service, right? So the actual word in Scripture, the word perfect, is mature, right? So we are maturing. It doesn't mean that we're morally perfect, although we will be sinless in the next world, but we won't be perfect in the sense of God, right? So those were good descriptors.
Doesn't it have anything to do with being forgiven?
Well, it does in this world, certainly, that God cannot fellowship with sin. So He created a means by which He could fellowship with you and I having fallen. So forgiveness attaches to what? Forgiveness will immediately attach to something.
Repentance.
Amen. This class, all right. So, when we repent, the reason repentance is so utterly and completely necessary is that forgiveness has nowhere to attach until there is genuine repentance. That is a legal transaction. So when I repent, I'm immediately forgiven. And that sets up what? What is God all about? See, we think at times that's the end game. I got saved. Hallelujah. I'm waiting first, you know, heaven.
Don't we, aren't we imputed with Christ's righteousness?
Yes, we are. Which is the only way we can enter his presence, right? Mm-hmm. With sin. But what forgiveness sets up is reconciliation. What reconciliation then accomplishes is restoration. So now you have your chain, right? You have conviction, you have repentance, you have forgiveness, you have reconciliation, you have restoration, which is fellowship or intimacy or what have you. So those are links in an inseparable chain. But as far as rest is concerned, I think you've done a good job of thinking through that. Let's look at Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. Because there's another side to this. God has made it clear how important rest is, how critical it is, how he set a day aside for the very purpose of resting. And again, it's not just not working. How many miracles did God do on the Sabbath? For Jesus. Tons of them. If you go through John, it's almost like he's intentionally doing all these miracles in the Sabbath. It's provoking the Pharisees to reconsider their legalism. That there's never a wrong time to love on somebody. There is not a wrong time to help someone. There isn't a wrong time to liberate someone. So, you know, they were so caught up in the doing and the legalism of it that they completely lost the spirit of law completely. We said last time, and you know the verse, it says that man was not created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. Right? So it's to our benefit. And then God sets it aside so that we, among other things, can corporately worship together, because if all of us are resting from work, it makes it entirely simple to then be able to gather and fellowship, right? I mean, that's just one of the benefits. So let's go to Hebrews 3, 18 and 19, and we're going to look at the other side of the notion of either not resting or rejecting rest or, you know, what have you. So somebody want to read that?
And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
Now that's a mouthful. I mean, that is a serious statement. He says, and whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? Well, wait a minute, I thought he was all about swearing that we would enter his rest. And if God has said that they will not enter his rest, what are the consequences? But to those who were disobedient. Now, what level of disobedience are we talking about? Weren't all of us disobedient? Aren't all of us disobedient now? But as Kathy already said, what are we? We are forgiven. Right? So it goes on to say something, though. And so we see that they were not able to enter. What keeps us from entering the rest of God? What is the one sin that will keep you from entering heaven?
Unbelief.
And what is unbelief? I know y'all are going to get this. Come on now.
Rejection of Christ.
Rejection of Christ.
Hardness of your heart.
Hardness of your heart.
And what we know to be true.
There you go, Marilyn. It's actually rejecting these things. It's not just rejecting them out of ignorance. It's rejecting them with full understanding. So I reject Christ. I reject these things knowing full well what the heck I'm doing. I reject that which I know to be true. Right? So you can find that in Romans chapter 1, where it says, for that which is known about God is evident to them because someone, God, made it evident to them. And what did they do with it? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So in their sin and in their unbelief, they suppress the truth. They know it's true. We're just told that they know there's a God because God introduced himself to them. And they reject the notion of being submitted or in submission to this God. That's the part that rubs. Not his existence. There are no atheists. What they are rejecting is his authority over their life and their refusal to bow the knee. So when we talk about unbelief, and talking about what will keep us from entering in his rest, it is exactly that. My refusal to bow the knee to Christ, bow the knee to God, accept him as my Lord and Savior, right? And in that funny thing, we talk about receiving or accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Listen, you can't do that. He's already your Lord. Just ask Satan. He is your Lord. He is Satan's Lord. So you don't make him your Lord. But yet you surrender your heart in a loving and expectant and eager way to receive him as your Savior and willingly as your Lord. He can be your Lord in obedience, or he can be your Lord in compliance, but just know that ultimately he's on the throne. Let's follow that up with Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. So we're going to continue our narrative there. And again, I'm not trying to be a killjoy here or anything. It's just, this is God's, it is such a wonderful, awesome blessing and such a thing to be hoped for. This notion of rest and experience and relationship and fellowship and intimacy and experience with God. But he's also giving us the other side of it, that there are consequences to rejecting it all. So, if somebody would like to read, let's start with at least the first five verses of chapter 4.
Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest.
Well, if you were listening when we read chapter 3, verse 11, what did it say?
I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
In 18? 3:18?
18. And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?
In 4, verse 3, the quote, anyone, he says,
as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Now, we've been through this plenty of times. There's a reason God's repeating himself again and again in such a short period of time. This is of such monumental importance that he doesn't want us to miss it. Also in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we just got through him admonishing us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of the wilderness. He says that three times in 20 verses. Chapter 3 and 4. Oh, look where we are. Chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, same place. And he says three times, from verse 11 and 3 through verse 3 and 4, which is less than 20 verses, he says, as I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest. So what's the point? Why is he just threatening us? Does he take pleasure in watching our knees knock or our teeth chatter?
Trying to get our attention.
Tell me about the difference between the way Jesus dealt with sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors on the one hand, Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees on the other hand. How did he treat them differently?
I think he had more compassion for the first group.
Okay, so prove that to me. Just give me some examples or, you know, just flesh that
sensitive.
Out.
He was more sensitive about their sin than the tax collectors and Pharisees and so on.
Okay, so is there an angle that he went with them that would show that he was less, I'm just getting you to flesh out your statement a little bit.
Some of them knew they were sinners, and others, if they did, their pride prevented them from letting that be seen.
Okay, so let's talk about what we're really, you're kind of nailing this now. Those who knew they were sinners, how long did Jesus harp on their sin? I mean, did he just come bring in a bat saying, you stinking prostitute, you tax collector, you dirty sinner? Did you read that anywhere in Scripture?
I don't remember it, no. But I don't remember a lot of things.
he knew that they knew.
He knew that they knew, and they knew that he knew, and we all know. So what was their response to his invitation to salvation? Oh, that's true. They had more of a sensitive, open heart. But what was their response to him showing up? Look, you have sinners in a room, and Jesus walks in. Let me remind you of the story I told you long ago. My brother-in-law went to Texas Tech University, and I believe this is the right university where this happened. If it wasn't, it was one just like it. In the cafeteria. I don't know if any of y'all had experience in cafeterias in a college, university setting. There would, every once in a while, it didn't happen all the time, but every once in a while, spontaneously, something would erupt in a cafeteria setting. Someone would have thrown a pea or a little something at somebody, and somebody would turn around, and that pea became a handful of mashed potatoes or something. But a food fight would ensue, right? Rolls were being thrown. I mean, it was just a spontaneous combustion of foolishness, right? Just absolute insanity. And they would just go until they quit going. People grab their trays, you know, and hide behind their trays and use them. It was just like snowball fights, you know, only it was food being flung. And then everybody would run afterwards because no one wanted to stay around and clean it up. Well, just as one of these things is breaking out, the president of the university and Billy Graham walk into the room.
Okay.
Instantly, it was over. It didn't wind down. It didn't, no one got one last shot in. I mean, it was over as fast as it had started. Just done, done, done. So, why?
Well, they probably knew they were in front of someone that had a lot of authority.
Well, it's not just the authority.
Respect. Yeah.
What, every place in the world that Billy Graham went, he was an ambassador. Yeah. And it wasn't for the United States of America. He was an ambassador. Jesus Christ. And the respect that went with him instantly exposed their sin. just by him walking in a room, you felt dirty. You just wished the floor would open and swallow you. You didn't want to be part of this anymore. You were ashamed of what you were doing. You wanted to find the closest exit. What happened to sinners when Jesus walked into the room?
Their response was immediate, just like it was in the cafeteria.
They responded by doing what? Undone, which is called repentance. What was Jesus' goal in reaching out to the sinners by showing up in his holiness? What was he after?
Repentance.
Okay. Now, it has been argued, and I agree, we're all usually on this bandwagon, that wasn't the case with the Pharisees. See, we don't understand, but we don't give Jesus credit for what he was doing. Because we see his tenderness and his love to those who are broken and those who are ready to repent, but they're not ready to repent until their sin is exposed. And let me tell you something. None of you came to faith in Christ until you had that encounter with a holy God that exposed your sin and you were undone. Anything else was just mechanical. Anything else didn't happen. You can't repent without God showing up. Okay? So, how did he show up in the lives of the Pharisees? He brought a metal bat. And the reason he brought a metal bat was because they had 18 layers of self-righteousness that had to be broken through. And he wielded that metal bat because he wanted them to
repent.
He treated them as lovingly as he did sinners. But that doesn't feel like or sound like love. Well, you don't understand love. Because love is seeking the highest good of the person that I've set my affection on. And I can't get through their self-righteousness unless I bring the bat. So I'm not going to allow them to remain stewing in their self-righteousness without calling them out that they're whitewashed tombs and they're vipers and they're all these things. It's not him mocking them. Really, with that, you think Jesus is so insecure that he's got to mock people who don't agree with him? Because that's all that is. I have to get even. No. He's not interested in getting even. He's not insecure. You and I are insecure. We're always trying to get the upper hand. It's all of our treatment of other people like that is based solely in our own insecurity. If we are secure, we don't need it. We don't need to go there with anybody else. Jesus wasn't doing this so that he could be one up and be the tough guy in the room. He was the tough guy in the room. Whether they knew it or not, he was very secure in his own strength. Oh yeah, he was God. But he brought a bat, a metal bat, to the conflict. And he didn't mind using it on their macadamia nut heads. Well, there was evidence of others when it said, you know, that some of them were believing, but they were afraid of the rest of them. And, you know, there's some indication that he made headway with some. But it wasn't very many. I'll grant you that. But was he effective in saving Pharisees? I don't know. Was he effective in saving you? Was he effective in saving sinners? Was he effective in saving anybody he decided to do?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Very effective. And he knew the means by which he should go about doing it. So, it looks harsh on the outside, and it is condemning self-righteousness. But so did he condemn prostitution. And yet he said, go and don't do this anymore. Right? You've learned that. You've been forgiven. Go and sin no more. But he had to crack through the veneer of the Pharisees, Paul being the chief of them. And how did Paul respond once saved? Did he go around lording his self-righteousness over everyone? No, he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm just begging you to come to Christ. Please, I beg you to come to Christ. I think God did a pretty good number on him. He cracked that Macedonian nut right open. But he was in hearty approval of them stoning Stephen to death prior to that. He's in here holding the coats. Yeah, over here, Lamb. Coat rat. Yeah, get him. No, throw one for me. Right? So, we may not understand his methodology, and I'll suggest that there are many things that we go through as trials and tribulations and things today. People get sick, people die, people go through financial ruin, people lose their jobs, people suffer coronavirus, people do all sorts of things. And they're just random events. They just happen. Or God is sovereign and he is specifically orchestrating the events of your life to bring about his greatest desire in you, which is to conform you to the image of Jesus. But it hurts. Mm-hmm. He's willing to do it. But I wish it would go away. He doesn't. He knows what you're going to be like when he's done. You know? So it's like, we can argue, but it's not advisable. He normally, most of the time, he's right. I'm learning with each year I live. It's one more percentage that he's right. Let's see, I've got 15 years left. I'm about at 85% now, so just add one. Let's read the next. We got halfway through that. Is that 1 through 5? How about 6 through 11? Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. They had the truth preached to them, and they failed to enter because of disobedience. That would be hardening your heart to the truth, right? He again fixes a certain day. Today is a good day. Saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he wasn't the one giving them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that. So it's not just going into the land, having defeated the opponent, and then resting from your battle. But there was a rest more significant than that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fail or fall through following the same example of disobedience. You think God is concerned that we might harden our heart to this invitation, or harden our heart to the truth, or fail to enter his rest? What is God expressly saying? What is his greatest desire that we all do?
Repent.
Repent, and therefore enter his rest, right? Mm-hmm. So we go back to the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been here a number of times, but it seems to fit today's narrative. Chapter 7. And this is Jesus, you know, God with flesh on. In case we miss some of these statements by prophets from days gone by, Jesus brings us up in current by saying this, starting in verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate. Then he compares it with a different gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction. And the scariest words in here And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and whoops, few are those who find it. Now again, somebody tell me who his audience is right now. Is he speaking to the Gentile nations? Is he out speaking to Babylon? Is he out speaking to idolaters?
Speaking to crowds.
He's speaking to crowds, and who's attending? What is their background? Jews. And what are Jews' background when it comes to spiritual things?
Law.
Religious.
Legal.
Right? So these are informed Jews that he's speaking to. So these are the religious of the day. They've been taught something. These aren't random, American Indians. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Now, how many good trees bear good fruit?
Every.
But the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Now, in case we think there's all sorts of different kinds of trees, let's just read 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, what are the only trees that bear good fruit?
Good trees.
And what will every good tree produce?
Good fruit.
So now we've got one category, good trees producing good fruit. And then he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit, so that means every other tree other than the good tree is producing good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. So there's only two kinds of trees. Good trees producing good fruit and everything else. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, which of course is that rest, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So let's ask what that means. What does it mean to do the will of him who is in heaven?
Surrender.
They're doing the will. Weren't the Pharisees doing his will? To the minutia, weren't they doing his will?
They thought they were, but they were adding to it, weren't they?
Oh, amen, no more, right?
Mm-hmm.
So were the Pharisees obedient?
No.
To a degree.
To a degree, maybe, but he said don't add or take from.
What is the biblical mandate necessary to be obedient to any degree?
Oh, my God.
I get that. But there's only one way in which something can be biblically obedient. And it
surrender isn't.
Okay, surrender is dead. You're all over it. But, what is necessary?
Repentance.
Repentance. You're not going to do it before you repent, that's for sure.
Believe.
Do the will of the Father.
Doing the will of the Father.
Willing heart.
Oh, John, you're the man. You aren't being compliant. You aren't being religious. You're doing it because you want to. With joy and a glad heart, you're doing it because you want to. That's the only obedience there is. So when it says that you're doing the will of God, there's two ways of doing that. You can do it through compliance, which is not obedience. Or you can do it in obedience, which is because you want to and with a willing heart. That's exactly right. Acts 13:22. Familiar verse, but in the context in which we find ourselves, I hope it has more meaning.
After he had removed him, 13:22,
mm-hmm.
After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.
Oh. You hear that last bit? Who did all his will? Go back to Hebrews. What did it say? Those who do what? My will. And if you're doing my will, which means you're being obedient, not compliant, what will you necessarily have, Eric, in the verse you just read?
The son of Jesse.
Yes.
A man after my heart.
Oops. A man after my own heart. No one does the will of God unless they have a heart after God's own heart, which is what John said a minute ago. I'm doing this because I want to. The only reason I want to is because God's given me a new heart. So how many people are there who have this mysterious heart of David? You know, the all elusive, a man after my own heart.
Zero.
Oh, come on.
Every
true believer. Because that heart was, your heart was taken out, the one of stone, and God put a new heart in you and indwelled it with his spirit. So you can't be a person, a man, a woman, after his own heart without doing joyfully with a, I understand we grow up and we learn this as we go and it gets better with time and all the rest of it, but the point is, we won't obey God, we will only comply to God until we receive a new heart. When we have a new heart, we will do all his will because we daggum want to. It's just that simple. The math is there. You can do all the equations. We have a mathematician among us. And she will tell you, A equals B, B equals C, A will equal
C.
You can't get around the math. It's just the way it works. So if I have a new heart, I'm a man or a woman after God's own heart. And if I am a man after God's own heart, I will do all his
good will.
Right? So
that's amazing that King David had such sin, you know, done so many things, and here he is, he's a man. And he just, that right there, I've looked at this, tried to get my hands around it, and, you know, that's just the beautiful thing about grace.
It is the beautiful thing about grace. It's all about grace. It's Genesis 6, 8, and 9. Genesis 6, 8, and 9. Believe it or not, one day next year, we will get to Genesis 6, 8, and 9. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? Genesis 6, 8, and 9. Not want us to invert these two verses like Drew did mentally for so long. What does verse 8 say?
Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Period. Now, chapter 2. What's verse 9 say?
Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was just a man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God.
Okay, mine says it slightly different. He was a righteous man, blameless in his day. Noah walked with God. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Verse 8 came first. Grace and favor and mercy, salvation, conversion came first. And then, because he was converted in an otherwise corrupt world, he acts differently than everyone around him. He starts acting and living righteously. He starts doing what is right. He starts acting and living in a manner that avoided sin, which is being blameless in his day. He actually enjoyed relationship and fellowship with God and seeing God work around him every day. That's walking with God. They necessarily follow. This isn't maybe it will follow. When God has converted someone, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, behold, you know, we are a new creature in Christ. What's happened? 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So this isn't a possibility. This is a necessary consequence to salvation, that you will love God in a different way. You will be drawn with joy and a glad heart to do the things He wants you to. You will start leaving those old practices behind, and you will start acting differently and emulating Christ in your life. Otherwise, He's not conforming you to His image. And He's begging us to pay attention. Look, you don't want to be found in that day outside of His rest. You don't want to fumble this ball. You don't want to fall short of coming into His rest. And there will be many in that day that come to me saying, look at all I did. And He's going to say, I don't care what you did. I want to know who you became, who you were, who you loved. Did we hang out? I'm completely unimpressed with anything you can do. Have you seen my universe? And you're coming to me bragging about your works as if that's going to impress me. I should let you into heaven because what? You helped build a church? Where were you when I set the limits of the sea? Where were you when I hung the 10 to the 24 stars out there and named them all? Where were you when I created light and created man and everything else? Wow, you built a church. Wow. Well, that's good enough for me. Come on in. That trumps me. Or we show up saying, I didn't do anything worth it. But I can tell you did, your son. Your son did everything that was worth it. Died for me. I'm coming under his blood. Next. It's the only ticket we've got. It's not a ticket. It's just a relationship. It's reality. So, he is begging us to consider this notion of rest and to understand that it's so important that he named the day after it. Every week that goes by, we are reminded of the significance of entering God's rest. Every single week. Oh, we have some other things like communion that should jolt us. I think, you know, we may get around to it every month or so here. But every week we should be reminded of this incredible relationship that he's describing here in Matthew 7. He's saying, look, it isn't religion. It isn't what you did or you think you accomplished because you're outmanned here. You can't impress me. As a matter of fact, anything you ever did of any consequence, I did through you anyway. So let's just put that aside and talk about what the essence is. Do not fail to enter my rest. And how many reminders can he give us? I don't know. They're pretty dumb. I'll name a day of the week after it. So every week they'll be faced with this reality. Just wake up. It's a day of rest. Okay. I won't work today. I'll watch football. Well, that's not exactly what I had in mind, Drew. You might just want to check out your Bible and see that rest means knowing me. enjoying me, understanding what I accomplished for you, putting all these other lame things aside and just understanding, you know, it's not legalism. Well, you know, Drew, does that mean that I have to just read my Bible all day on Sunday? Well, just by that question, I can tell you, I'm not going to do you any good. Okay, so that brings us to the second account of God creating man. Okay. Which you would have thought we would have gotten to a lot quicker than that. But let me ask this. I don't want to be just, you know, too redundant. Do we appreciate the significance that God has put on the day of rest? He said it's the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Right? You find that out when he's passing on the commandments. When did it become holy? In Exodus chapter 20?
No, when he set it up.
In the beginning.
In the very beginning.
So he did this not to us. Just please remember this. He did this for us. Oh, he's a killjoy. I can't do the things I want to do on Sunday. This is horrible. Look at the blue laws that used to be in the Southeast. Oh, I can't do anything today. No, but you can be saved. You can enter in his rest. Okay, so let's read 4 to 9. Chapter 2, 4 to 9.
In Genesis 2. Mm-hmm. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. You want me to go on?
I just drew 9.
Oh, okay. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, but the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Okay. So, again, when we review things historically, when we go back and reconsider, a lot of times we go back and pick out the important things. We chronicle what happened, and then we reflect on what happened. So the first chapter of Genesis, as we observe, plus the first three verses of chapter 2, which I think belong in chapter 1, it's a review of what God accomplished in 7 days. He spells it out. He tells us what he did. He didn't tell us how he did it, except that by his word and by his power and everything else. But he didn't leave a lot for us to be confused about. I mean, honestly. I mean, there are things that we'd like to ask questions about. I'm sure we'll get some more information when we get there, and that'll all be good. And maybe he'll rewind the tape and let us see the birth of a star. Whatever it is, that'll be great. But it's not confusing. As I've told you, my six-year-olds all grasp the notion of this. As tykes, right? As little kids. They, okay, all right, good. But now we're going to reflect upon some of what he did, right? So that doesn't mean we're chronologically messing it up, or now we're going to create some plants after the man. And that. I mean, don't get lost in the weeds here. We're just going to go back, and he's going to tell us the purpose, some of the purposes for which he created man. Some of the things that earth provided and required, and some things like that, right? So let's go back to the first verse or two there. And what does it say? This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Well, we already had one. We already know what it is. in the day, wait a minute, I thought it was seven, that the Lord made earth and heaven. I didn't know, oh, wait a minute, in the day, well, in the time in which, over the time of which he did it, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. Now that should tell us what day we're at, right? When did he create shrubs and plants? Light in the sun was day four, so when did he create plants? Day four. Because God was making a point. It wasn't millennia or billions of years that plants existed without the sun. Right? He created things and then created the environment in which they could thrive. Here are the plants. Here's photosynthesis. I created the plants without the aid of photosynthesis. I created the plants without water. I created the plants without these other things. Here, I can do it. Boom. Now, they're going to need some sunshine. They're going to need some, you know, rain. They're going to need some different things. I'll bring that along because they're going to need those. I created light. Whoop, there it is. Oh, and I should probably create some things to sustain that light. Okay, here's some stars, the sun, the moon, whatever. He's a genius. He's so good. And we just sit there and do not appreciate him. God hasn't sent rain upon the earth yet. And I'm just going to throw this out. Just because God has not sent rain on the earth yet, which is before the creation of plants, doesn't mean that he did not send rain upon the earth after the creation of plants. And I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I just don't think you can categorically say it did not rain until the flood. I don't simply believe that. I mean, he said it's going to rain. He knew what he's talking about. Oh, it's going to rain, it's going to flood. Okay, I get it. It says that a mist used to rise and water these things. Okay, I get that. But it doesn't say that it never rained. It just says that before rain, it was before the plants, right? So we can't just take things and apply it to everything. And again, I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I mean, we come up with theories like, well, the reason people live so long is because there's this sort of this water shield that protected us from the sun and the destruction of our cells from the sun. And so if we had this water shield around us again, then we would live to be 950 years. I don't think so. I think that your days were numbered the day that God created you. So I don't think that you're going to live 950 years because you start eating kale every day. And I have a meme that came to me that was absolutely perfect. They said, do you know why you add coconut oil to kale? And they show this pan with, you know, they're stirring kale in it. It's easier to throw out. So let me assure you, any of you who want to do this, I suggest you take as many vitamins as you want. You go on an austere diet. You only drink the finest bottled water. You put on suntan lotion everywhere you go. You don't go outside because you don't want a single ray of sun to hit you. You do all these things. You know how long you're going to live?
Whatever God said for you in the beginning.
There you go. Amen to that. And will it be 950 years?
Probably.
A little shy of that is my guess. All these gurus have come out and said all these things. Look, what you can do, you cannot add a single day to your life. However, you can add vitality and a quality of life to your life that you would not ordinarily have by neglecting yourself and neglecting your health and neglecting your diet and smoking like a chimney. You cannot add to your life, but you can add quality to your life. So that's unmistakable. So if you become obsessive about living forever, that is nothing. I mean, it's an idol, first of all, and it's just as effective as any other idol. Good luck with that.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, we will attend your funeral for any of us who outlive you. And if you outlive us, you'll attend our funeral, and then someone else will attend your funeral. because that's how it works, right? So, anyway, let's go back to a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, that's interesting because there aren't any plants yet. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Then the Lord formed man of dust. Now, wait a minute. We're skipping some things here. But again, remember, this is a reflective. This isn't chronologically the same as the first chapter. Then he formed man of the dust from the ground. What do we know for certain what day this is? Six. Okay, so now we know we've jumped to six, right? When God created the earth and all the plants, and I see that we're running out of time. We're going to talk about cultivation. We're going to talk about the requirement of cultivation. So, was it always in God's mind to give man something to do? He was to have dominion over the earth, and we're going to look at that. But that includes cultivating the ground. Would the ground, like God planted, I mean, he made all these plants. But in order to organize them, see, we can't create plants. We can organize them. We can't create atoms or minerals or any of those things, but we can organize them. We can take what God has given us and rearrange them. And we aren't improving the essence of the creation, but we are improving the functionality or the production or the viability of it, right? So we can take, like a garden that God creates, and we can spend the time organizing it by plants, organizing it like in weeding, and once that happens, I mean, we're not there yet, but we'll find that the necessary cultivation comes, which is different than the cultivation now. What I'm trying to say is cultivation isn't just weeding things. There aren't any weeds. Okay, we haven't gotten to that point that are robbing the plants that he plants in the Garden of Eden. There's still the need for cultivation. So what is it that Adam is going to be doing? Okay, we can discuss it.
Be a caretaker.
What's that? Yeah, caretaker, right? And how about animals and these other things? There's something that can be done, right? Getting ahead of myself. Which isn't hard to do at the pace we're going. Let's just finish with this thought. In verse 7, God created man, and what did he have?
He had a living being.
No, actually, he didn't. He had a lump of clay.
Well,
let me just remind us, when God formed man of the dust of the earth, he had a lump of clay, and do not forget this fact. I mean, we can blow past it if you want, but that was not the creation of man. It was the creation of a shell that you and I walk around in, but that was not the creation of man. When did man become man?
When
God breathed life into a lifeless lump of clay. When has he handed over that responsibility? When has he ceased being the creator of life? Now this becomes imminently important, and you can see where we're going with this. But I'm telling you that every living thing, whether it's the germination of a seed, you and I can't pull that off. Oh, well, Drew, you just take a seed, you put it in soil, and it needs a proper amount of moisture and a proper amount of temperature, and it will germinate. Oh, really? It just germinates. Or you can take a man and a woman, and they can produce children. It just happens. It just, you know, we know the biology. We know that there's a cell, and multiplication of cells, and everything else. One of that. Want to bet? God took and formed a grown man out of clay. And what did he have? clay until he breathed life. Now, if you think you can create life, and God did not, by forming a perfect man, all the pieces were there. He just wasn't alive. And it wasn't until he intervened into that man and breathed his own life-giving breath that this man became a man and was alive. He is the only source of life. So everything else that the world would teach us about the integrity of life, the importance of life, the sanctity of life, when life begins, it is rubbish if it isn't consistent with Scripture. That conception does not take place apart from God Himself. You can have cells bumping into each other from now until eternity, and it won't matter without life. Right? So I just want us to walk away with something of significance here. That in His genius and in His sovereignty and in His grace and in His mercy and in His desire to have relationship with you, that there came a day, even though your parents may have thought that they had everything to do with it. Oh no. They were the tools by which God created you. He had you in mind. He had you designed. He had you figured out. He had works that one day you would walk in them. He had His heart and His mind set on you to save you. He had everything in place and then breathed life into you. And anything shy of that is blasphemous. He is the author of life. Life. He is the sustainer of life. Every breath you take is just His next gift to you. And you will not breathe a single breath beyond that which He has ordained for you to breathe. So we should cherish our life and the life of others. And we should cherish the time that He's given us. And we should set ourselves about saying every day, Lord, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. The time is short. Let me get her done now. Please, let me participate in the world that You've created. Let me fulfill the purpose for which You've created me. And let me enter into Your rest, which is now, not later. Right? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your magnificence and Your holiness, Your glory, Your genius, Your creative genius, the life that You've breathed into us. Thank You for sustaining us day in and day out. Thank You for the gift of life, and thank You for the gift of time. I pray that each of us would be motivated in our hearts to pursue You for all that we're worth, that we would find joy and pleasure in getting to know You, just enjoying You, and that by being in that proximity and that intimacy with You, that You, by Your own grace and mercy, would fulfill through us the specific design and purpose for which we were created. We love You. We're in awe of You. We don't understand all that there is about You, but we're looking forward to eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The only